Yeah, I thank you so much, Henri, and Mr. Tienz in his absence for trusting me and asking me to preach. I am an accountant by trade, so this is definitely not something that I do on a weekly basis. So I pray that you all have grace with me. So tonight I want to talk about, I guess I've entitled the sermon After God's Heart, but it's really looking at the tabernacle of David. And that's something that I'm incredibly passionate about. As Henri said, I have a very dry sense of humor, but I'm also not a very emotive person. So this is my excited face. It's also my sad face and my happy face. So I promise I am excited about this. You might not see it in my face. I think, you know, the Lord started speaking to me about this. I became a Christian in my first year of university at Stellenbosch, and that's when I joined Shofar. It was 14 years ago. Yeah, you guys make me feel very old. And since then, it's something that I've been praying into a lot and just researching and reading up in the Bible about what is this thing, what is the tabernacle of David, and what does it mean for us in a worship context and as a church today. So I think that's what I'm going to be talking about. And, you know, before we kind of take a dive into David's tabernacle, we just need to take a step back to a time before David, around Moses. And the tabernacle of Moses was set up, if you read in Exodus 25, God gives Moses very specific instructions as to how he should build this tent and, you know, exactly the measurements and the types of material and everything. It's incredibly detailed. And thank God for Google Images, this kind of picture. I just imagined when I saw this, you know, Moses standing up on the hill with his iPhone, taking a photo, posting it on his Instagram, hashtag desert life, hashtag check my tabernacle. But this is obviously just a representation. It's not the real deal. But it gives us a very good idea of what it would look like. Can you guys see I'm excited? So very specific instructions. And what it was when the Israelites were in the desert, and God said to them, you know, build me this tabernacle. And it was really a portable dwelling for the presence of God. So the Israelites had that pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, and it would hover over this tabernacle. And when it moved, they would pack the whole thing up and move with the pillar or with the cloud, and then they would put it down there again. And I don't want to get too much into the detail, but it's quite important that we understand this before we look at David's tabernacle. So from the right there is the entrance into that kind of enclosure. And the altar there is where the priest would make animal sacrifices to God. And then he would cleanse himself there at the bronze laver, and then he would go into the actual tent there at the entrance into that holy place, and he would minister there to the Lord. And that would happen on a daily basis. But once a year, the priest would go through that part that says the veil and into the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that was really representing the actual presence of God. And the priest would go in there to make atonement for the sins of Israel once a year. In Hebrew, they called it Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, so that the people would, you know, have their sins forgiven. And only the high priest, so there were a whole lot of priests from the tribe of Levi, but only the high priest was allowed to go in there on one day a year. And for me, what that tells us about God is that he's holy, that he can't just be approached kind of willy-nilly, but that there's order and that there's reverence, and that he is the king above all kings, and that, you know, that's what I take from that. And just on the next slide, there's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant again, Google Images. But that's essentially what it looked like. So it had two long poles with angels on top, and the mercy seat was on the top there as well. So that's where the priest would actually sprinkle the blood of the animals to atone for the sin of Israel. So that's the tabernacle of Moses. So now I guess the question is, how did we get from Moses to David? And it's quite a long story, so I'm going to go through it quite quickly, but the scriptures will be up there on the screen. So basically, the Israelites went over the Jordan after their 40 years in the desert, and they made it into the Promised Land. And the ark came to rest at a place called Gibeah, so that's where they had the tabernacle of Moses set up. And the Philistines came to attack the Israelites, and they lost the battle. So the leaders of Israel said, well, let's fetch the ark from the tabernacle and bring it here to the battlefield, so maybe it'll be kind of good luck for us. They lost the next battle, and the ark was stolen by the Philistines. So that was, you know, the presence of God, in a sense, leaving Israel. And what happened then was the Philistines had their own god, which was called Dagon. He was kind of like this half-fish, half-man guy. And they put the Ark of the Covenant in their temple for this god, Dagon. And the next morning, this huge statue of this guy had fallen face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And so they raised it up again, and the next day it had fallen down again, and the arms and everything had broken off. So the people got a bit freaked out, as you can imagine. And they actually all started getting these tumors on their bodies as well. So the elders of the Philistines kind of came together and said, look, we need to get rid of this thing. This is not good for us. So the priests of the Philistines said to them, look, well, let's do a test so that we know if this is from God or not. So they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart with two milk cows, and they let them go. And they said, if the cows go on this road, we'll know that it's not of the Lord and this is just coincidence. But if they go on this way, to the road to Beth Shemesh is the town, then we'll know it's of the Lord. And they let the cows go, and they walked straight to Beth Shemesh, so they knew that it was of the Lord. And at that point, you know, the people of Israel were there, and this cart started coming with the Ark of the Covenant back, so they were rejoicing. And the Ark was then stored in the house of this guy called Abinadab. I'm probably not saying that correctly, but anyway. So it was stored there. David then had this desire to build a tabernacle for God. And eventually it would become the Temple of Solomon. So Solomon was David's son who built the temple eventually. But David in his lifetime never got to see that temple finished. And you can read in Psalm 132 where David just talks about this desire to build a dwelling place for God. And just as with Moses, God gave David very specific instructions as to how to build that temple. So obviously the temple hadn't been built yet at this stage, but David went and fetched the ark from this guy, Abinadab's house. And they put it on a cart, and they were pulling it along, and the oxen kind of stumbled, and one of the guys who was pulling it, named Uzzah, he put out his hand to stop the ark from falling, and he died. So David got very afraid, and they stored the ark in the house of this guy called Obed-Edom, who's a really cool guy. I think he's underrated, and you don't really hear Sunday school stories about Obed-Edom. But the ark was stored in his house for 3 months. And it says in, I think it's in 1 Samuel 6, that it says that the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom when he had that ark there. And I was just doing a bit of research, actually, into what that means. And scholars think that, so Obed-Edom was one of 9 brothers, and his father stayed with him as well. And all of their wives, so that's 9 sons and the mother, all conceived in those 3 months that the ark was at their house. So that was quite crazy. A lot of babies. If you guys want to know what that would sound like, come to the morning service and you can hear what it's like to have church with a lot of kiddies. But the other cool thing about Obed-Edom is that he was a gatekeeper in Jerusalem, and he was also one of the sons of Korah, and they wrote a lot of the Psalms. And Psalm 84 is one that's written by the sons of Korah, and that's the psalm that says, I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And it also says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. So it's possible that this guy actually wrote that psalm. So David read the law of Moses and saw that they were supposed to transport the ark with using the priests, carrying those two poles that we saw and not putting it on an ark, on a cart, sorry. And scholars say that Obed-Edom lived about 6 kilometers from Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel 6, so it says that David went and got the ark. They had the priests carrying them. And for every 6 steps that the priests took with the ark, they would stop and sacrifice 2 animals. So that's 6,000 meters. That's 2,000 animals. That's quite a bloody journey, I guess. But just a picture of extravagant worship that was really the heart of David. And the ark then went to rest in this tent that David had set up essentially while they were busy building the Temple of Solomon. And that really is the Tabernacle of David, as we call it. So that's kind of the journey from Moses to David. And I'm just going to have a sip of water quickly. Hashtag desert mouth. So what happened in David's tabernacle? How was it different to Moses' tabernacle? So the first big difference is that there were no divisions. None of that veil that was separating the presence of God from everything else. It was just one big tent with the Ark of the Covenant in the middle. And David selected 4,000 musicians from the tribe of Levi and 288 singers who would surround this ark 24 hours a day with worship and with intercession. And that's a little bit bigger than the band we had tonight, 4,500 people. The other big difference was that there were no animal sacrifices. So, you know, there's a really cool scripture in Hebrews 13 that says that the sacrifice that we make now is the praise of our lips to God. And that's, in a sense, what that tabernacle was about, that they were praising God as the sacrifice. And I guess the question is, you know, why did God do this? You know, what was he trying to say? And I believe that the tabernacle of David was prophetic of 2 things. The other thing that I didn't mention is that this was a temporary thing because the ark then moved into the Temple of Solomon once it was finished. But again, scholars estimate that the tabernacle of David existed for 33 years, which is how long we believe Christ was on the earth as well. So that's just another incredible prophetic picture of this representing what God would do through Christ. So the first thing I think it's prophetic of is that reconciling work of Christ on the cross. That where the tabernacle of Moses had a separation between the presence of God and his people, that David's tabernacle, the presence of God was there for everybody, that there was no veil, that it had been torn in two. As we read in Matthew 27, I've got it up there. But just the scripture right after, it says that Jesus says, "It is finished." It says that the veil in the temple in Jerusalem tore from the top to the bottom. And that's just such a cool picture for me of God being the one who was tearing that veil and saying, "You are now united to me through Christ, that there's no longer the separation, that you can come into my presence freely by the blood of my Son." So I think that's the first thing. The second thing is, you know, as we sang tonight and as Anuri talked from Revelation 4 and 5, just that picture of God's infinite worth, of heaven's throne room, where, again, the Lamb is in the center. And I just want to read that scripture. So this is Revelation 5:11-12. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" So those, I think, are 2 things that God was trying to point to prophetically, saying Christ on the cross and heaven's worship, being surrounded by worship. So what happened inside the tabernacle of David? How did their worship look? You know, if we look at the Psalms, and David wrote a lot of Psalms, probably more than anybody, and those Psalms are most likely sung in his tabernacle. And if we look through the Psalms, there's so many examples there of how they worshiped, speaking, singing, shouting, lifting hands, playing instruments, clapping, standing, bowing down, and dancing. And, you know, we often get called the happy clappies. But really, in all honesty, these are not charismatic or Pentecostal or Baptist styles of worship. This is biblical worship. This is how people worshiped in the Bible. So coming to David, I think we all know the scripture in Acts 13:22 that says that David was a man after God's own heart. And, you know, that's an amazing thing to have said about you. And when we look at the life of David, you know, I think there's such an incredible picture of the grace of God, because we all know what he did with Bathsheba, you know, essentially raping her and killing her husband and having an illegitimate child with her. And, you know, how on earth can that be after the heart of God? And I think, you know, that's such an amazing picture of grace and hope for me. But I think God said that because David understood something about his heart. And the things that I think that, you know, represents, I guess we have to know what is the heart of God. And to go back to Exodus 25, when God gave Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, there's a key scripture there from Exodus 25, which I think reveals the heart of God. If we can just go to the next slide. So it says there, "Let them build me a sanctuary," this is God speaking to Moses, "that I may dwell among them." And I think that's such a picture of God's heart, his desire to be united with us, his desire to be intimate with us, his desire to dwell with us and to be with us, for us to know him and for him to know us and to reveal his glory to us. And Christ as well, in his what people call the high priestly prayer before he went to the cross, prayed this exact thing as well in John 17, where he said as well, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am," that unity again, "so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me from before the foundation of the world." And Jesus really just emphasizing again that desire for God, for intimacy, and to reveal his worth and his glory to us. So what does this mean for us as a church? And there's a scripture in Amos 9:11, and, you know, it's quite a funny story about the scripture. When I was in my third year of university, it was a really freaky thing. Every time I looked at a digital clock, it would be 11 minutes past 9. And that's actually my birthday, quite ironically, 9/11, Twin Towers, all the rest. People don't usually forget my birthday because of that. But I just didn't know what this was about. And it became so strange that it became like a topic of prayer for me. Like, God, are you maybe trying to talk to me about 9/11, what is going on? Are you wishing me happy birthday every time? So I prayed about it, and, you know, I think what I did was go through the Bible. This is what I thought was a good idea, and see all the books that had a chapter 9, verse 11, and I wrote them all down and kind of prayed through those things. And that was, you know, when I was just become a Christian and was really, you know, forming part of a worship team, and God was kind of talking to me about what he wanted to do with my life. And, you know, this is, if I had to put something down on paper, I think it would be this and another scripture from Isaiah about rebuilding ruins. And this scripture, I'm just going to read it for us. It says, "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will rebuild it as in the days of old." And when you read it like that, I mean, you think, okay, is God going to put up another tent? Are we going to all stand around a gold thing? But I think, you know, this is my take on it. And again, it's those two things. So I believe that practically for us, this restoration, this promise of God, is a restoration of two things. It's the intimacy of God and his people, that desire that he has to dwell with us and to be intimate with us. And secondly, a restoration of the revelation of the worth of God, that he is infinitely and constantly worthy of worship. And I just want to unpack those two things a little bit. You know, talking about restoration of intimacy, Moses and David's tabernacle were nothing compared to what we have available to us through Christ and through his cross. You know, that we have access. Hebrews says that we can come boldly before God, before the throne of grace, to receive grace in time of need. That anywhere where we are in the world, that there's, God's presence isn't limited to a location like it was with those two tabernacles. That through the blood of Christ, we have access to God and to intimacy with him, which is just such an amazing thing. And Ephesians as well, and it, I actually saw it was in the declaration that the new members did as well, that we are the temple that God is building out of living stones and that Christ is the cornerstone. Yeah, it's just such an amazing thing that God's Spirit dwells inside of us, that we are his temple. And something I didn't mention is when the ark was stolen by the Philistines from the tabernacle of Moses, the priestly rituals carried on, even though the ark was gone. And for me, that's a very big warning, especially as a worshiper, that it's easy for us to make it look like everything's fine. From the outside, it looks the same, but the presence of God is gone. And that's such a big warning for me. It's something that I check myself on, but I do get wrong. And, you know, I guess just going through the religious motions of prayer and reading the word and coming to church and going to small group, you know, God says in Samuel as well that man looks at the outside, but he looks at the heart. And so it's so critical that our hearts are engaged with him and not just, you know, this kind of show on the outside that everything looks okay, because he wants to be intimate with us. And the next picture, while I take another sip of life-giving water. That's my daughter, Hannah. She loves guitar, which I'm quite stoked about. She holds the pick and likes to scratch it over the strings, which is a good start. She'll be in the band in about 2 years, I think. You know, becoming a dad was probably one of the most awesome things that I could ever have experienced. And God willing, I'm going to be becoming a dad again this year in August, which is amazing. But it's impossible to describe the amount of love that you have for this little thing that has just come into the world. You know, you don't have really a relationship. You just are holding this baby. But in that moment, you would take 1,000 bullets for that baby. You would do anything to protect them. And your love for them and your desire to be with them is just so overwhelming. You know, I think my daughter usually goes to bed at 7, and some nights I have to work at home and I leave before she wakes up. So some days I actually go a whole day without seeing her, and it's hard for me. But, you know, I relate that to our Heavenly Father. And if I can love, you know, as a fallen, sinful man, another person like that, my child, how much more the love of the Father over us? You know, we sang this morning a great hymn, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And, yeah, that's just a huge revelation that I want to impart to you guys, that over each one of you, the love of God is just so overwhelming. His desire just to be with you and to know you and to be known by you is what drove him to the cross, you know. So let's not neglect spending time with him. Let's not neglect the opportunity that we have available to us to draw near to him and to know him, because he wants us to know him and he wants to be known by us. The second thing I just want to talk about is the restoration of the revelation of God's worth. And, you know, this is something that makes me cry a lot, so forgive me. But, you know, God's worship will never end. What he's done for us, it's not anything we could ever thank him for enough. And that's why I think his worship is constant, and that it's infinite. And what I mean by constant is that there's not a season or an event that you can go through or that I can go through that takes the worth of God away. In every moment, in every difficulty, in every season, that he's worthy of our worship. And that was a very hard thing for me when my wife Gabby and I were trying to fall pregnant. It took us about 2.5 years through some complications. But in that time, being able to just bring my heart before God and say, Lord, you are worthy. Even though I'm not getting what I'm asking you for, and I don't understand why you're withholding it from me. But that doesn't change the fact that you're on the throne. It doesn't change the fact that you're worthy of worship. And that's something that we need to settle in our hearts. It sounds like such a strange thing, but often that really is the key to our healing and a key to kind of giving us the right focus and perspective again. When we're in that place of brokenness, to bring ourselves before God and say, God, I've got nowhere else to go. You know, you are my hope. And therefore, I can worship you because, as that song says, all of my life, in every season, you are still God, and I have a reason to sing. I have a reason to worship. God's worth is also infinite. Again, from Revelation, we see there's creatures flying around God's throne saying, holy, 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 as we sang tonight. This is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the scripture there says that they don't ever stop singing day and night. They just see new aspects of the character of God every time they look at him, and they just continue to worship and to worship. And that's why his praise will never end, that no amount of worship we could give him would ever be enough for what he's done for us on the cross and what he's worthy of. And there's such a cool scripture, this is not in the Bible. It's a quote. And there's a theologian called J.I. Packer. And he said this, that theology is for the purpose of doxology. There's a lot of big words in there. But what it really means is that the study of God is for the purpose of worship. And that, for me, just brings these two things so well together, that God wants us to know him intimately. And the more we study him, the more we spend time with him, the more we get to know him, the more we see his worth, and the more that worship is drawn out of us, that we are compelled to worship him just because we see his worth and we see his glory. In closing, there's just two, I guess, challenges that I want to put to us, almost warnings, if you will, for myself as well. And, you know, when we hear these things, that God desires us, that he loves us, that his worth is infinite, there's maybe wrong reactions we can have. And I think the first thing is that God himself is our reward and not what we can get from him. You know, when we hear that God loves us and that he wants to be intimate with us, it's easy, I think, for us to seek him for the wrong reasons, to draw near to him so that he can give us something. And scripture is clear that he himself is our reward. There's a scripture in Genesis 15 where God is speaking to Abraham, and he's promised him the world. Abraham and his wife also couldn't fall pregnant. They were way beyond childbearing years. And God took Abraham outside and said to him, look up at the stars. That's how many descendants I'm going to give you. But in the same breath, he said to him, even though I'm going to give you all of that, know this, that I am your shield, that I am your exceedingly great reward. Not the stuff that I can give you, but me, myself. I am your reward. And that's something that we need to settle in our hearts as well. And a picture of the Levites, who was one of the tribes of Israel where the priests came from. Once the Israelites made it into the promised land, the land was basically divided up amongst the tribes to say, you know, Dan and Benjamin, you have these lands and everything else. And the Levites got no land. What God said to them was that I am your inheritance. And that's just so awesome. You know, I think when we say that we desire anything above God, we're essentially saying that only that thing will satisfy us. That even though we have God in this relationship with Him, that we still need something else to be satisfied. And in a sense, that is idolatry. And, you know, does that mean that we can't ask God for anything? Absolutely not. I mean, we are commanded in Scripture to ask and to seek and to knock. And in Philippians 4, we're commanded to bring our anxieties before Him and to cast them on Him because He cares for us. But in receiving those things, they cannot satisfy us. No matter what God can give us, apart from His Son and Himself, nothing can satisfy us. That's the way that He's designed us in His image. And Psalm 34 is such a great thing where it puts these two things in the right order. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. But that first part is the key, that He is our reward, that we need to delight in Him and not in the things that He can do for us. And, you know, this came so close to home for my wife and I in our trying to fall pregnant. You know, we both believe that we have such big callings to be parents. That's a big part of what God has called us to do, not only for our own children, but for other people as well. And so obviously having kids is a big part of that. I mean, hello, you know. So the 2.5 years, it was very difficult. We were angry at God. We didn't understand why He was withholding this thing from us. And I'll never forget that a night here in church, I think it was April 2014, my wife and I were sitting there right behind the sound desk, and Tienz had preached, and he had called people up for prayer, and I felt that we should go, and my wife said, you know, no, she's just too angry right now, and she doesn't understand why this is happening, and all of that, and we got in the car and drove home, and both of us were like blubbering messes in the car, just crying, and I could assure you that that's not something I do a lot. There's nothing wrong with crying. But, you know, we were both just at the end of ourselves. You know, we felt like, what are we supposed to do? We just keep on hoping, and every month nothing happens. And in the tears, my wife kind of said to me something that I will never forget. She said, you know, sometimes I wish that you had married someone else just so that they could give you children. And, man, that was hard for me to hear. And kind of instantly I said to my wife, you know, how can you say that? You know, if I knew before we got married that you would not be able to have children, I would still have married you. Because I'm not marrying you for what you can give me, but I'm marrying you for you, because I love you and I desire you. And, you know, thinking about that when we got home, I just realized that is how God wants us to see Him. That it's not about what He can give us or what He can do for us, but that He wants us to desire Him, because there's no one like Him. That He is worthy above all things. And, you know, having everything and not having God, you still have nothing. You can't be satisfied. Otherwise, every rich person would be the happiest person alive. Or, you know, if you desire marriage, every married person would be the happiest person alive. Or kids, everyone with kids would be the happiest person alive. And, you know, that's something that the enemy has tried to convince us of since the beginning. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, and yet the enemy was still able to convince them that there was something more, and they took the bait. And, you know, I think I do that probably on a daily basis as well. So, yeah, just reminding ourselves of that. Tiens isn't here tonight, but for those of you who want to let him know if the sermon went well or not, you can just tell him that there was a C.S. Lewis quote. And I'm sure he'll be very happy. But this is such a cool quote. It says, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." And the second thing I want to just end with is this, that God loves us because He is good and not because we are good. When we hear that God loves us and we hear the extravagance of His love over us, I think it's easy for us to kind of become deceived into conceited thinking that somehow, you know, I'm worth the love of God, that I'm good enough that He loves me, that I deserve His love. And as hard as it might be to hear, we do deserve something from God, and that really is death and eternal punishment for the way that we've betrayed Him and not obeyed His law and turned our backs on Him. You know, the scripture says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But this is the kicker. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ. And, you know, that the worth of something, I think a good way to determine worth is to say, you know, what price would you pay for it? If you want to buy a new iPhone 6S Plus, it's probably going to set you back about 18 grand or something at this point. But that's the worth of that thing. And if we put that on ourselves, you know, what is the worth? What's the price that's been paid for us? And guys, the price that's been paid for us is the blood of the Son of God, that He chose to lay down His life. Nobody took it from Him. It was a choice that He made to pay for our sin on our behalf, you know, in bearing the full wrath of God on our behalf. That should have been our punishment. But we didn't get what we deserved, and that is the grace of God, that He gives us His righteousness and He takes away our sin. And, you know, it might sound like a very, what's the word, kind of a scary thing, you know, that the cross doesn't demonstrate, you know, our goodness, but it demonstrates God's goodness. But that is such a freeing revelation for me, because our worth and our identity are not dependent on ourselves. Can you imagine if they were? For me, at least, that would be a bad place to be. But our worth and our identity are dependent on God and upon His grace, upon His goodness and His love, which is unchanging. It's unfailing. And therefore, you know, our identity and our worth are secure because they're not dependent upon us. And that's such a huge thing to live by. And, you know, just in closing... You know, we've looked at David's tabernacle and just what that represents, and that ultimately God's desire is to be with us and to know us and to be known by us, and for us to understand and to know His worth, that it's infinite, that there's nothing on earth that He could give you that could compare to the gift that He's given us in Himself, and that His invitation is to all of us, that it's to come. You know, that beautiful picture of the prodigal son who had squandered everything and run away from his father. But he made a decision to come back, and it was two or three steps that he took. And as soon as the father saw him from a distance, he started running. And God is exactly the same with us, that there's no condemnation in being far from God, but just making a decision to say, God, I want to be intimate with You, and that His arms are open and that He runs to us as a father because He loves us. I'm going to ask the band just to come up as we stand. You guys can stand. You know, just as we close, I think I trust that God has spoken to us. And there's just three things that I wanted to highlight. So we're going to sing a song just now again, just in closing of worship. But if one of these three things applies to you, or there's something else that you'd really like someone to pray with you for, then please do come to the front. If I can also just ask some facilitators to come out as well. But those of us who are struggling in this area of intimacy to connect with God, or even maybe you don't even have a desire to be intimate with God, you know, no matter how long you've been a Christian, time with God is something that you can never substitute. Whether you became a Christian today or you've been a Christian for all your life, time with God, you know, is the lifeblood of our relationship with Him and our faith, because that's who He is. He's a Father, and He loves relationship, and He wants to know us. So that's the one thing around intimacy. The second thing is, if you've been seeking God for what He can give you and not Him, we'd love to pray with you as well. And, you know, this is, I don't think, something we will get right and then it will just be fine. But it's something that we constantly need to check ourselves on. You know, I talked about my experience with my daughter. And there's other things, you know, in my life where I've sought God, the things that He can give me rather than Himself. So that's the second thing, just knowing that God is your reward, that He is your portion, and that there's nothing else that can satisfy you. And the third thing is just, if you've been striving to earn His love, or that you feel that, you know, you've been trying to hold up this identity of who you are, to know today that His worth and His goodness toward you is where your identity is, and that because of that, it's secure. Because of that, you don't need to strive. You don't need to earn, because the price has been paid for you. So I'm just going to close for us in prayer. And while we're praying, if you feel that you do need prayer, then please feel free to come to the front. Father, we thank You tonight for Your love, God. Your love over us, God, that is so overwhelming. God, that we don't deserve it. But we thank You, we thank You, we thank You that You, in Your mercy, God, have given us what we didn't deserve, that You've given us a sacrifice in Your Son who paid the full price for each of our sins, God, past, present, and future, that we can know that our debt, God, has been paid in full, that the handwriting of requirements, as Colossians says, that it was hostile toward us, has been wiped out. And that we can stand boldly before You through the blood of Jesus, knowing that we are Your children, God, that we are not slaves, but that we are sons and daughters before You, and that You are good, Lord, that You are a good Father toward us. And we thank You tonight for Your desire to be intimate with us, God. And we answer that call tonight, God, to say yes. As You say, come, God, we come, Lord. And we say that we want to know You, God. And we want to be known by You, God. Those parts of our hearts that we may be kept closed, God, we open up and say, come and know us, God. Let Your Spirit come and search us and know us, Father. We thank You that You desire relationship with us, God. And Lord, we also thank You for Your worth, God, that there's nobody more worthy than You. Lord, that in every season of our lives, God, whether it's going well or it's going badly, Father, that You are worthy of our worship. And we just confess that tonight, Lord. And we thank You for that, Father, in Jesus' name.